Father, help us to be constantly in an attitude of worship for you, because it's all about where we are personally with you. It's our relationship with you.
When the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart, I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. King of endless worth, no one could express how much you deserve. Though I'm weak and poor, all I have is yours, every single breath. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus.
Have you ever come across one of those passages in the Bible that you just kind of scratch your head? What is that all about? I'm telling you, this little chunk that we're getting into today, I started to skip it, just to be real honest with you. I don't like to do that. When I go through a book of the Bible, verse by verse, I want to learn something as much as I can from every verse possible. So take your pew Bibles, if you would, and turn to Philippians, and we're in the first chapter. And if you have your bulletin, there's some notes there that I want to reiterate, some of that we have covered, just for those that, as a friend of my father's used to say, it takes 3 years to say hello to Southern Baptists. I mean, if you weren't here last week or you missed another week, it's just kind of hard to get the sequence going, so we have to reiterate and go over some things a little bit. Before I read the passage, let me just remind you from that little area of introduction. We spoke from the very get-go in this book of Philippians how joy is supernatural. It's something that happens when the Spirit of God that lives in me by Jesus moving into my life, He witnesses to that reality of Jesus in my life. And then as He does that, I choose to exercise joy. It's a choice that I make. So we titled this series, Making the Choice to Rejoice. And last week we saw Paul make an amazing statement. He chose to rejoice during a time of unfair suffering. Remember, he was in jail, in prison. But he rested in that overruling, overarching sovereignty of God. And he refused to let his circumstances rob his joy, steal his joy, kill his joy. I couldn't help but think about this yesterday as I was looking over my notes. I remember that movie, Jaws. And I did a Google search, and I pulled up the theme song, and my wife was over there laying in a hospital bed, resting, and all of a sudden came on this noise. Boom, boom. Boom, boom. Boom, 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 boom. And she looked up, what are you doing? And it was the theme song of Jaws. But that's the way the joy killers do it. Under the surface, we don't see them coming, and all of a sudden, boom, boom. Boom, boom. One of those joy robbers starts not just nibbling at us, but rips us right in two at times. But Paul said, I'm not going to let those joy killers steal my joy. Even imprisonment, he saw the advancement of the gospel, remember? He saw that it was all working over for the good. As I ran back in my mind through my personal Christian pilgrimage in history, I tried to remember times that I saw something that looked bad work out for the good. There are several that just blow right into my mind, but one in particular that came to mind this week was my last summer before college was over. I was invited to work with an evangelist, travel around. He poured his life into me, the first man that ever really discipled me. That's why I emphasize discipleship. That's why that little announcement is in the bulletin about master life and disciple making. I hope you'll pay attention to that. We want to get a group started about that. But Ray Sadler asked me to go back to work with him when I graduated. He enjoyed my participation on the team. And then just a month or so before I graduated, my college pastor came and found me. He came to my campus and looked me up. Have you heard the news? No. Your friend Ray and some of the other guys were in a small plane crash yesterday. They don't expect him to make it. The music man and the prep man, who was the pilot, crashed on their way into Nashville. The young man that had taken my place for my period of time back in college had decided to stay back in Atlanta where he lived and stay with family during the next week or so. They didn't have an engagement. Ray was rushed to the Burn Center in Houston. I went to the music man's funeral. Lynn accompanied me. And on the way home, we heard the news on the radio that Ray had died from the burns that he suffered in the crash. It was like my future, my career, had crashed with Ray. But Ray had taught me. In fact, the music guy often sang, through it all, through it all. And I had learned to trust in Jesus through it all. It was hard. It wasn't easy. It was hard. Because that's what I was going to do when I grew up, travel with the evangelist. Over the years, I would meet friends that I had mentored or been in class with or been in the Baptist student ministries with who fondly remembered that period in my life as they looked on and they observed something that they said was a real blessing, a real help to them in their spiritual journey as they watched me go through my crisis. I didn't know that, but there were those watching, and they observed some deep joy that was there, but I wasn't trying to exhibit it, but it was there, and it was observable. Yesterday, as I went to the hospital, a lady in the entryway in a wheelchair reached out and grabbed my hand. I didn't recognize her at first, but it was a lady that I'd ministered to in another church, and she said, I've been praying for your wife. And she said this that really marked my mind. She has been such an encouragement to so many people through all of this. Wow. People are watching. Wouldn't it be great to look back on your life? Aren't you, hopefully I'm sure you have some episodes like that in your life, but wouldn't it be great if we could look back and see that those people that have watched us have been encouraged to grow in their faith, and they're growing in their spiritual journey because of our circumstances, our sufferings, our trials. And so today we're picking up where we left off last week. As Paul said last week, unfair circumstances won't do it. Today he turns his attention to a couple of other things that are just amazing. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Let me read these from the New International Version. I really like my New King James Version better. I'll refer to that a couple of times today. But since we got the Pew Bibles there, first chapter of Philippians, verses 15 through 20. He's just talked about prison, talked about people being courageous, talked about even though it's bad here, the gospel's going out. And then he says, this strange passage. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, the ones that are doing it out of envy and rivalry, preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. The New King James and the King James say, my salvation. Not salvation like being saved, but his salvation out of this situation. So deliverance is a good translation. He said in verse 20, I expect, eagerly expect, and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted. And I like the translation that I saw in others, magnified, exalted, or magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So verses 15, 16, and 17, hard to understand. But if you're looking at your notes there, put down the word saints. Unkind saints. He wasn't going to let unkind circumstances or unkind saints kill his joy. How to survive joy killers. Now, I know it's hard for some of you that have never been involved in church work to understand this. Just working with people is hard enough. I remember after a Wednesday night service in Memphis, we furloughed a wonderful church, had a great big gym and an activities area, and the gentleman that I've known for years had been a Bible teacher in a Christian high school, was now the recreational minister. And after the service, he was passing out roller skates and basketballs, and we had an hour or two of good fun time after church each Wednesday night. But as he sat there at the desk, he looked so forlorn. I looked at him and said, David, what's the matter? He looked at me and said, Brother Carey, I think I'd like the ministry if it wasn't for people. Oh, but duh, yeah. But at times there are those saints, those servants that just come across unkind. My dad was a pastor. He had his share of detractors. I've worked in different churches. There seem to be those at times that really nice Christians, but behind the scenes, seem to want to take on the responsibility of keeping the ministers humble. If I'd have been there, I would have wanted to help Paul. You. If you'd been there, here's Paul, he wants to get the gospel out. We'd want to be there helping him, not stir up trouble. That's a good translation, stir up trouble. Add affliction, was the King James. Add affliction to my chains. It reminded me of a story I read years ago. Some soldiers stationed in Korea, and they had a little houseboy in their apartment that cooked and cleaned and polished their shoes. And they were just mean to him, just mean. They nailed his shoes to the floor. They put a little pail of water over the door. It opened, get water all over the little boy. Put grease on the knobs of the stove so he couldn't turn the buttons. One day, one of the guys was a Christian. He got under conviction. And he just told his buddies, we're not going to do that anymore. I'm going to go tell the kid, we're not going to do that anymore. So they told a little Korean guy. And the little Korean kid said, you no more nail shoe to floor? No, kid, we're not going to do that. You no more put water over a door? No, we're not going to do that. You no more grease knobs? No, we're not going to do that anymore. Ah, he said, then I no more spit in soup. Now, I don't know what those guys in Paul's day motive was, but there were some soup spitters then, and their descendants still live among us. There seem to be always those designated soup spitters that want to spoil something and instead of, as I put in your notes, offer irritation instead of edification. Who would have done that? As I studied, and I don't mean to go into a lot of detail, most of the books came up with two or three different options. Judaizers, those were the people that wanted to make you a Jew before they let you become a Christian. That was rampant in Paul's day. Could have been some of the founding fathers. Paul didn't start the church in Rome. He came along later. Now then he has a home, a house, where he's under house arrest and people coming in and out, and perhaps some of the church fathers, the founding fathers. Paul, the great apostle, is stealing the thunder, so they're going to do something to stop that. Could have been some of his colleagues. This is taking place in the same city where Brutus took Caesar's life. Maybe some of them are stabbing Paul as well. For whatever reason, we don't know. But we do know some of the roots that are behind all of this. Look in your notes there. Some of them had wrong motives. Wrong motives. And Paul cites a couple of these wrong motives. Envy was one of them. That's the first one under letter A. Envy. That definition, there's not enough room there to put it all in your notes, but it's that desire to rob others of what is rightfully theirs. Envy. The desire to rob others of what is rightfully theirs. If you look at those notes from Matthew and Mark, it's referred to in those two verses, that's the sin that was behind what led the leaders to hand Jesus over for crucifixion, envy. It's such an ugly sin. It's wanting to rob somebody of what is rightfully theirs. And be careful, because it's so subtle. He says there in verse 17 that it comes from selfish ambition. Last week we studied that little illustration of the man in the hospital who couldn't understand why that guy was over by the window. Envy is that thing that leads us to wonder, well, why does she get that job? Or why does he get to do that? I should be doing that. I need to get that, those accolades, those attaboys. I just honestly, just last week, heard a minister on the radio talking about the danger of envy in the church. And he said, don't be envious. Let me quote him. Don't let that happen in your church. Roll up your sleeves and go to work. God will use you. Don't be envious. Get in there and get busy. But he also said one of their motives is not just envy, but rivalry. Rivalry. You see that definition, rivalry. Strife is the King James word, strife. It's the noise of relational conflict. The noise of relational conflict. Again, we don't know what was going on. Maybe somebody wanted to play a drum in the house church. I couldn't help put that in. Oh, man, what a brouhaha. All they'd ever had were harps. And now we got a drum in the house church. Well, I'm just teasing. But there is that undeniable fact that sometimes when somebody's doing something that we don't like, we just undermine it a little bit. But Paul's staying on top of that. And then this unfortunate fact that some Christians do use Christian service to get noticed, to get there. Accolades and attaboys. And if they don't get that, hey, you did a good job. I've done this search on all of the one another verses in the Bible. We're going to study that sometime. You know, there is never anywhere in the scripture where it says, thank one another. Thank you notes. I mean, they're all well and good. I'm all for them, but we're not commanded to thank one another. But boy, you let the flower committee not get thanked for the pretty flowers. My goodness, rivalry, strife. We do need to encourage one another. So, but watch for the rivalry. Number two, others had the right motives. He says that. Some preaching goodwill out of love. Oh, this is so important. Some of them preached out of love. I use the word affection in that little blank. Affection for the apostle. That just kind of sticks in my mind. Their affection for the apostle. Sure, they're supposed to be love for God and for others, but I think this love that they were preaching from was because they loved the apostle. They loved him so much. They thought he's in jail. He can't do what he wants to do. He's tied up. He's in chains. Man, we got to get busy. We got to go help Paul out because we love him. We got to get the message out. They loved the apostle. And this is huge, this next A. They accepted, there was an acceptance of his appointment. That word there, I have been placed here, I have been put here. Where is that? What it doesn't matter. The important thing, because I rejoice yet, for I know that I've lost my place. But in verses 15 and 17, he says, they preach out of love and goodwill. But he says, I know that I am put here. The King James is, I was appointed. That's important. I was placed here. I was appointed. They accepted his appointment. Not only does Paul know the sovereignty of God is at work, and he has been appointed, this is a strategic place that he has been placed in, they, those that love him, noticed it as well. This is a lesson. I've got to build a parenthesis here. This is so, so important for Christians, especially for spouses to recognize in regard to their husbands or their wives. These Christians knew Paul was being unfairly treated. He was suffering unjustly. But there were no picket lines. There was no rumor mill going down with Caesar. They accepted it because he accepted it. And it's so dangerous when we take up the offense of another. Let me explain that. When Paul was in prison, God gave him grace. Remember that verse over in 1 Corinthians, "My grace is sufficient for you." That's singular. God gives you grace to go through your trial. He does not give me grace for your trial. Does that make sense? His grace is for me in my situation. Now, Brother Jerry, an old friend of mine, let's just say Brother Jerry and I get into a little altercation. And I say some things I shouldn't say. And Sister Rita loves Brother Jerry. Now, Brother Jerry and I have had a little problem. God gives Jerry the grace to deal with my words. But Sister Rita heard me say those words. What happens to Sister Rita? She has a temptation to take up that offense. What did Pastor Carey say to my husband? Now, Jerry has grace to deal with the offense. Rita does not have that grace. Rita takes on an offense for another and has no grace other than the command to forgive and forget and move on to deal with that. Have you ever taught that, learned that before? Is this a new teaching to you? I must be very careful. You have grace for the trial through which you're going. I don't have your grace. If I pick up your offense, if I see you offended and I pick up that offense, I have no grace to deal with that offense. So I'm left holding that offense, shouldering that burden, being hurt. When me and Jerry get it all straightened out, I ask him to forgive me. Everything's cool. But poor little Rita, I don't need to go ask her to forgive me because I didn't offend her. Do you see? She would stick up for me anyhow. Amen. God bless you, Rita. But when I started learning that years ago, I see the offense. That's your problem. That's your offense. God bless you. God gives you grace for that. If I can help, I will. If it's something wrong that I can need to weigh in on, but if it's not, if God doesn't give me the inclination, if he's not guiding me to weigh in, I need to be very careful before I jump right in. And then too, Rita may not have liked what I said to Jerry, but here's another important lesson. There's not a place in the Bible that says you got to like one another either. That says we've got to love one another, but I don't have to like you. That's very liberating. I've worked with people all my life that I didn't really like, but I can love them. We can work together. We can still love. I can still be a channel of God's love. I've had some missionary colleagues on the field. They didn't know I didn't like them. They never will know I didn't like them. But it wasn't so much liking them as much as it was certain personality makeup, certain reactions, certain things they did. Don't have to like them, but we do have to love one another and move through things with one another. Paul had that victory. He was in a great place to make an impact on the world through influencing Caesar's household, as we see there in that last chapter. And he said, man, I'm appointed for this. And his buddies loved him, and his buddies accepted that, and they were on his side and urging him on. His attitude there in verse 18, look at that phrase. So what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice. He said, my joy isn't in good motives or bad motives, people. That's not my focus. He was saying, my focus is on the gospel. And as long as that's being done, whether it's of good motives or bad motives, I am rejoicing. And he says that twice. We would save ourselves a lot of grief if we could just learn to soar over those little crises, those little problems. Now, Paul, I'm sure, wanted, as he points out in so many of his lessons and so many of his letters, he wants them to know more truth, and he wants them to be biblically and doctrinally sound. And he doesn't want there to be strife in the church. And so if I see the big church, another faction of that church, an element over here, this denomination or that denomination or this independent group, if they're growing and they're really sharing Jesus, Christ crucified once for all for our salvation, I don't need to create strife. I don't need to be rivalrous. I don't need to be envious of them. We're working together. Now, if they're not a solid biblical church, if they're a works-oriented church, or a worldly church, or a church that has an easy believism, I'm not for them. But if they are lifting up the name of Jesus, then we want to work together. As Jesus pointed out in that passage over in Luke, the disciples saw someone casting out demons, and they said, hey, are they for us or against us? And Jesus said, boy, if they're not against us, then they're for us. And we should be rejoicing when others are bringing people into the kingdom of God. Well, I didn't mean to spend so much time on that, but he wraps up this section with another one of the great joy killers. I don't know what it is. It's out there. It's coming. Boom, boom. Boom, boom. It's my future. I just don't know what's going to happen. Another great big joy killer is that uncertain future. And Paul said there in verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit, I like that King James said, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. He knew that he was going to be saved ultimately. And this is so important, I think, in light of our current world events, current affairs, Libya, Middle East, North Africa. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know if it's going to be a Gaddafi duck or some crazy terrorist cell here in America that just puts us over the brink of destruction. But Paul was at that very place in his life. He didn't know if the next knock on the door was going to be the guard to take him to execution or not. He lived under the threat of that certifiably crazy Nero. Thumbs up, you live. Thumbs down, you died. And he didn't know when that executioner was going to come and get him, but he didn't let that bother him. He didn't let his uncertain future steal his joy. Why? There was a ministry. These three points. These are really special. These three things came to his aid. The ministry that strengthened him was right there in that verse, the supplication, the prayer of the saints, the supplication. This is the word for intercede, to go before God in someone else's behalf, the supplication of the saints. He had been praying for them, but they had been praying for him. And I don't know if it was just that they told him we're praying for you, or he sensed it in his spirit. Maybe there was that special intimate relationship between him and them that he just knew. I know what it's like to sense somebody praying, sense somebody's support. I hope you do too. And then there's that supply of the Spirit, supplication of the saints and supply of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was at work in his life, and I could just sense impressing on his spirit as God inspired Paul to write so much of this. I could just imagine the Holy Spirit whispering into his heart, son, I got this. I got this. It's going to be okay. Hang in there. I've got this. You're going to be delivered. He knew it was just temporary, and so he was able to keep his focus on the important. I like the Wednesday night prayer service. Years ago, I heard a man, we were sharing verses of scripture that we really liked, really encouraged us. And one man shared the verse of scripture he liked the best. He said, it's all over the Bible. It says, and it came to pass. And I thought, well, why do you like that verse so much? And he said, well, it just reminds me that it didn't come to stay. Most of the things that we worry about, get tied up, get all upset about, they do come to pass. And look at verse 20. Not only is it temporary and we have the supply of the Spirit and the supplication of the saints, but there's a motive, there's a motivation that sustained him. And it's this word, magnification. It came out exalt in the New International, but it's magnify. It's the Greek word megaluno. It's a magnification. Now, he says there in verse 20, I eagerly expect. And that's a picture word as well. It's a picture word of a person stretching out his head and trying to find out more information, leaning forward. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. That's his hope. He's saying, I don't know how it's going to work out. But I know, and I can't wait. I'm eagerly expecting and anticipating. Even if death comes, I'm not worried. I know it's going to work out. And I want to magnify. That's a big word, magnify. I want to make him larger. The Greek word there means to make conspicuous, to enlarge, to be noticeable. And he wanted in every way through his life or his death for Christ to be made conspicuous, to be made great. Just as John the Baptist, that verse there in John chapter 3, he says, John the Baptist said, I must decrease so that he may increase. And as I thought about this, there are two ways to magnify things. We use the microscope to make little tiny things bigger, right? And we use the telescope to make things that seem far away closer. But both of those means simply change in my eyes or in the eyes of those that are using it, perception and perspective. And the Christian, we don't need to make Jesus bigger because he's everywhere. I mean, he's God, the God of gods in all the universe. It's not that he's so far away because he's here with us. Emmanuel is what that word means, God with us. So why do we need to magnify him? Well, because he's not that way to all people, right? There are a lot of people that he's too small. And my life, everything I do through my personality needs to be doing that which magnifies him. There are a lot of people that he seems far away, hard to get to know, distant, aloof, transcendent. So I need to help them with the telescopic sort of way to bring him closer by things in my life. And Paul didn't want anything that he did to draw away from that. He wanted everything that he did to actually accentuate and magnify Jesus appropriately in the eyes that are watching. And he knew in this verse, and he says it, he knew that there was that danger of failure. He didn't want to be ashamed. You see a little bit of the humanity coming through. He didn't want to fail. And oh, isn't it so true as we hear the news of this Christian or that minister or that evangelist failing or faltering or this scandal? What does it do? It makes Jesus look smaller in people's eyes, does it not? And Paul didn't want that to happen. You see a little of that humanity coming through, his transparency. He didn't want to fail. He wanted to have sufficient boldness, full courage, as the King James says. It's that not just an attitude of bravado. It's that boldness that comes in the time of the executioner's sword. And I couldn't help but wonder, as I went through this passage, Bates, how would you respond if you knew it was either life or death? If you had to make that choice, if they came for you, I don't know. However, unless he comes back, we're all going to face death. And many Christians know to dedicate their lives to the Lord, But how many of us, do you see that little note in the parenthesis? How many of us have ever dedicated our death to the Lord? I think that's what Paul's doing here. Not only living a life worthy and not wanting to fail, but honestly dedicating his own death to the Lord. Received this idea from a mentoring pastor years ago with whom I worked. A lady called him to the hospital. She had a terminal disease. And without remorse and without panic, she said, "Pastor, when I was a child, my parents dedicated my life to the Lord. I came to know Christ early in my life. I've tried to live my life for Jesus." But she said, "Now then, as I face death, I want to dedicate my death to the Lord so that my death might glorify the Lord." He had never heard of that before. He was the first one to share that concept with me, to dedicate one's death to the Lord. But that's what Paul is doing here. And though she lived just a few more months, those were glorious months where she had dedicated the days that she was going to live and her death to God's glory. And that's Paul's idea here. He's not asking that he not have pain in his death, though that would be fine. He's not asking that he just kind of pass away and not have to face it. That would have been okay as well, acceptable. But he's just asking that whatever happens, that Jesus is magnified by his death. You know, it's probably going to take that for us to really know how we're wired and wrapped and how we really, really are when everything is stripped away. If we've been depending on worldly stuff, when that time of trial, when that time of tribulation, when that time of persecution comes our way, then our true mettle will be shown. People will really know what's most important. That person that has lived for the temporary stuff is going to be terrified. That person like Paul that faces death will receive that grace and can have that same kind of boldness that Paul talked about here, and that same kind of hope of not being ashamed of dishonoring Christ, whether we live or whether we die, that Christ will be honored. How? Number three, through that medium that served him. What is that medium that served him? It's his body. It's your body. It's my body. It's that part of me that carries Christ around. It holds my personality, the mind, the will, the emotions, but though that personality lives in me, anything in me lives in this body, and it's through that expression of the body that people know what's going on. My body becomes a lens through which people can look to see what is going on the inside. And Paul wanted Christ, as people saw through what goes on with his body, for Christ to be conspicuously magnified. For those to whom he was far away, he comes closer. To those he was small, he becomes bigger. We are inhabited, folks. We're inhabited. And the amount of his control in that inhabitation is expressed through our body, through our speech, through our service, through our acts, through our responses, through our reaction. People see how much Jesus has of me. That verse in Romans 12, he had written the Romans years ago. And now he's having to live up to it. He said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, you present your bodies a living sacrifice." It's that necessary vehicle, medium, that serves us to transmit the joy of Jesus. I've got to conclude, but look at those notes in the conclusion, would you? What does all this mean? Just as Paul chose to magnify Jesus through his body, I can choose to exercise joy. I don't have to be down because of my suffering or my circumstances, the sharks in the water, because of people, because of the unknown. I can rest assured and trust that he is in charge and he knows best by what he does. I know he's good. And all that comes will be the best for me and for his purposes. That's important. Remember, we went through this a few weeks ago. That mature Christian experiences joy when the person of Christ is magnified, when the people of Christ are edified, and when the purposes of Christ are realized. And that's not just me keeping my cool when someone cuts me off in traffic. That's not just being joyful. That's not me being joyful when there are big lines at Publix. No, it's much deeper than that. It's much deeper. It's deeper and so much deeper than that that it sustains me through the greatest trials, the greatest sufferings, the hardest circumstances, the harshest saints. It takes me through and I soar above it and I survive the joy killers. What did Paul say? What does it matter? I'm living for Jesus. I'm going to preach Jesus. Oh, I can't wait to get into that next few verses. Don't miss next week. We are really getting in some good stuff now when we get in verse 21. But where are you in all of this? Which one of these teams that he talks about, 15, 16, 17 verses, are you on? Are you part of that team that's got some envy and strife going on? Or are you part of that team that's loving and accepting, helping him preach the gospel? What about some of these others, joy killers? Are you receiving his strength through prayer of the saints, and through his spirit working in your heart, making you more like Jesus? Is your motive to magnify? Or are you one of those irritators, instigators? Motive to magnify, what expression comes through your body? Can people see that Jesus is at work in there? Can they tell that somebody else lives in there besides you? Let's pray. You see why I like to take every verse? Every one of them has something special in it. A little thought came through my mind as I was studying this morning. We're either part of the solution or part of the problem in every situation. Paul had his detractors, so do we. So do you. Not a one of us in this room doesn't have somebody that probably just taken on the self-appointed responsibility to keep you humble. But what do we do about that? Do we soar above it? Do we survive by keeping our eyes on the goal? Or do we let it just kind of nibble away at our joy? Paul said, I rejoice. I rejoice. I'm not going to let it get in my way. I'm going to fly above it. And this morning, as each of us bear burdens, sufferings, saints, situations, would you just revel in that fact as God whispered to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you, for your situation, for your sufferings, for your circumstances, for your future, my grace is sufficient for you. And this is not one of those kind of messages that would be a message for a great big altar call to come get saved. But it would be one of those for a time of inspection and reflection, for a time to let go of one of those offenses that you may have picked up in behalf of someone else. To just say, man, oh, I can't deal with that. I'm stepping away. I'm letting it go. I'm out of there. I'm getting back to magnifying Jesus. Whether I live or die through my body, I'm going to magnify Jesus. Instead of taking away, we want to add to him. Instead of making him small by our small acts, we want to make him large. Would you just, in the quietness of this moment, renew yourself to that commitment to magnify him in your body, through your body, through your personality, through this body of believers, magnify him through whatever you do, that people can see in the expressions of your body that you have chosen to magnify him. With their heads bowed and eyes closed as we spend just a moment reflecting. If there's a decision that someone here needs to make to follow Christ, to know him, if you don't know what to do, come and we'll share with you briefly in just a moment. We'll talk with you more about what that means to really know him, to have this joy living in your life, channeling through you to others. If you've never committed your life to him and followed him in believer's baptism, come and we'll share with you how we can make that happen as well. Or to become a member of this church and come alongside of us, partner with us, to reach out to this community.